We're all familiar with the saying in Scripture, we have not because we ask not. I think a corollary is also true. We change not because we act not. We think that change will happen by itself rather than committing ourselves to an endeavor, to a task. There are many Christians who have been in the church for years, decades. They come faithfully every Sunday, and yet when we look at the fruit in their lives, the tree is barren. There's been no progress, no progression in their faith, in their walk. I may be speaking to you this morning. I may be speaking to somebody that you know. This morning we will begin a new series called Choose Joy. I didn't know what to call it. I'm not very creative when it comes to titles, and as I searched around, most of the good ones were already gone, and I didn't want to plagiarize anyone, so Choose Joy is the series this morning. Has nothing to do with joy in one regard, but the roots of the series really lies in a series of books that I've been working through over the past several months. Most of them are just fairly small books, but some of the books in particular, and I would recommend highly all of these to you, and if later on you want to ask me, I'll give you the titles so you can write them down. But it begins, I guess, with John Piper's classic Desiring God, and David Platt's books, Radical and Follow Me, Matt Chandler's book, The Explicit Gospel, J.I. Packer's classic Knowing God, and Sam Storm's Pleasures Forevermore. These and a host of other books have greatly influenced, and I think it's probably better to say that they've changed my thinking concerning Christian spirituality. That is, what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it's my hope that over the course of the next several weeks or months, that we would venture together on a quest for a radical faith, a faith consumed with Christ. And I just put this out there. If you want to be joyous, if you want to be happy, then this is the series for you. If your desire is to be the happiest person in the world, this series is for you. I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to open the door. But you need to act. And if you don't act, then you're going to miss out. But as I've said on another occasion, this will change your life if you will embrace it. So, while I'm just going to give you snippets from these works and many others, mostly from the Scriptures themselves, I invite you to read some of these fantastic books. You go to the bookstore and most of what's there should be used for fire. It's amazing what they will print. But there are some gems out there if you find them. And these are some of the best that I've seen. J.I. Packer's book is been around almost as long as I've been alive. And it's still as refreshing today as when he first penned it. True joy is available only for the believer, though. That is very clear from Scripture. For the unbeliever, all that there is condemnation. Once the path is discovered for the believer, it opens up a whole new world. And so our theme verse, I'm taking this from John Piper's Desiring God, is Psalm 16:11. Now, I'm going to read it to you in the ESV because some of the translations butcher this. And part of it is because the word joy and the word pleasure in the Hebrew are plurals. And the plurals can be interpreted a different way. And they should be understood as superlatives. And so the ESV catches this very well when it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is literally joys," but it's a superlative, so it should be translated, "fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, we're not going to develop this today, but in the coming weeks, we're going to pull this apart a bit. And we're going to go on this journey for happiness. But the main theme is that if we pursue God and the things of God, there and only there, because God made us and only God can satisfy the cravings that He's given us, that in God's presence, in fellowship with God, there and there alone is there fullness of joy, fullness of happiness. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The world offers us things that are fleeting. What God promises us is pleasures that are eternal. This morning, I want to look at the notion of salvation itself, because it is salvation that opens up the gateway. And while this may be just a repetition for many, this morning's focus is rarely talked about in churches today. We need to look at salvation from God's perspective. First of all, we need to see that God created us for His good pleasure. I was explaining to the youth that God didn't create us because He needed anything. The scriptures are very clear. For instance, in Acts 17, there we're told by Paul, when he's speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he says in Acts 17, 24 and 25, "For the God that made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything." God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need you. You don't add anything to God. You don't take away anything from God. God is self-sufficient in Himself. When God says that in His presence there is fullness of joy, in His own presence there is fullness of joy. God doesn't need anything. God didn't need human beings because He was lonely. God made us for our pleasure in Him. So God made us so that we might enjoy Him. Romans 11, 33 to 36 and Colossians 1, 16 tell us that God created us for His good pleasure. Romans 11, verse 36 says there, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him," or "for Him, are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God made everything for Himself. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ as Creator, says in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." So when we talk about salvation, when we go back to the beginning point, we need to understand that salvation is not ultimate, it's penultimate. In other words, God's ultimate priorities are Himself. God does all things for His good pleasure. In fact, John Piper has written a book on this called The Pleasures of God. God's delight in Himself. Because God is Creator, and because He created us for Himself, God has the right to place moral obligations on His creation. God has the right to do whatever He wants. And so God created us in His image, in His likeness, and He has placed moral obligations upon us. In the Garden of Eden, God says, from all the trees you can eat the fruit except for the tree in the center of the garden. You cannot eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God put a moral obligation upon Adam and Eve. One. And he created us with free will so that we could either obey or disobey those moral obligations. Now, God's moral obligations are an extension of himself. And that extension is that God is holy. And the scriptures talk about God as being holy in two ways. There are two concepts of God's holiness. First, God is holy in that he is completely and utterly distinct and separate from everything else. Many of the false religions want to link God with his creation. They want to somehow make creation and God kind of hand in hand. Both are eternal. Where the Bible teaches that before God created, there was nothing. Nothing but God. So God is distinct from everything. Some call this aspect his majestic or majesty holiness. As the majestic God whose qualities know no boundary, God's being is infinitely above everything, including the creatures he made. I am God. There is none like me. God is infinitely above us. What we want to do is box God in and make him more like us. So God becomes our pet. God becomes a genie that we just kind of rub the lamp on when we need something. Where God is infinitely beyond what we could even imagine. And scripture is very clear that if God did not reveal himself to us through creation, Psalm 19, Romans 1, through conscience, Romans 2, and through his Son, John chapter 1, and through his Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that we would know nothing of God. Nothing. And what he has revealed through creation, through conscience, through the world, through his Son, is but a drop in the ocean of the glory and majesty of God. And one of God's major characteristics is his holiness, that he is separate from everything. The second concept of his holiness is the one that you're probably more familiar with, and that is that God is free from the pollution of sin. God cannot sin. Cannot. In fact, he is so pure and perfect that Scripture says in James 1:13 that he cannot even tempt or be tempted. There is nothing that causes God to have conflict within him where he's thinking, ooh, I would like that. God is so self-sufficient, so pure and perfect that nothing can entice God. Though God could have decided not to obligate himself to obey any moral absolutes, the description of God's actions in Scripture shows that he abides by the same standards he sets for us. So it's not the parent saying, do as I say, not as I do. God obligates himself to the same standards that he obligates us to. And we'll see in a second why he does that. In fact, God's moral norms are expressions of his moral attributes. So in obeying those norms, God is just being consistent with who he is. God can't be any other way. John tells us that God is love. God can't be anything but loving because he's a God of love. Now, we'll see here, though, and the main focus of the message is that God can be loving and full of wrath and anger and fury at the same time. And God's attributes never clash because wrath is not an attribute of God. It's a response of God's holiness to sin. So God can love us and pour out anger and wrath at the same time. God's holiness causes him to hate sin. God loathes sin. Not only does he hate sin, But Scripture teaches us, Romans 1:18, Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3, verse 6, and many other places, that God must judge sin. A morally perfect God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And this creates the big problem because, point number four, all have sinned. Scripture is quite clear that every human being except Jesus Christ is a sinner. Now, I'm not ashamed of using that word. That's a scriptural word. The flesh does not like that word. I know of people in the congregation who have told me to my face that they do not like that word. But the scripture says, for all have sinned. If you sin, you are a sinner. 2 Chronicles 6:36 says that everyone sins. Psalm 143, verse 2, everyone sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Isaiah 53, all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone sins. It is the plight of humanity that we sin. In fact, John writes, 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him, that is, we're telling God that he's a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, we sin. We sin more often than we even recognize. We are sinners. That's why I love that song. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. The condition of humanity is that we have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We have offended God. This is idolatry, by the way. Sin is idolatry because it's choosing something above God. Number five, that brings consequences. God is love. God is holy. God hates sin. We have sinned. God, in his perfect moral character, must deal with sin. His anger burns against sin. We have sinned. Therefore, God's anger, his wrath, burns against us. And there is very, very, very little talk in the church today about the wrath of God. You know, it might come up if we're talking about hell, which is almost taboo nowadays. Many Christians are capitulating to some sort of emotional exegesis of the scriptures where we're getting rid of the doctrine of hell and we're kind of making it something a little more palatable to ourselves. But the scriptures are very clear concerning God's wrath and his judgment concerning sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, I was trying to explain this to Natalie. When the scriptures talk about that death, there are three kinds of death that emerge from sin. God said to Adam and Eve, on the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Now, I may be wrong, but in that story, when they ate the fruit, did they drop dead? Did they die? Absolutely. One, they began to die physically. Secondly, they instantly died spiritually. That's why Paul can say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead apart from Christ. And the third one is eternal death. In Revelation, it's called the second death, eternal conscious suffering in the lake of fire. The wages of sin bring three forms of death: physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. God takes sin, rebellion, seriously. Taking a piece of fruit brought three forms of death, brought curse upon all of Adam and Eve's descendants. God cursed the universe. Paul says that all creation groans under the sufferings of the curse. All have sinned, and the wages of that sin are threefold death. Now, while we understand a little bit of the wages of sin is death, most of us fail to grasp the concept of the depth of God's wrath, His anger, His fury, His hatred concerning sin. And the reason for that is because we limit God, because we look at sin the way we look at sin. For most of us, how we live, and let's be honest, for all of us, sin isn't that big of a deal in so many ways. That's why we can sugarcoat and say, well, there's white lies. So many people lie, and they lie, and they lie, and they lie. It's just part of who they are. Born-again Christians who are living like the devil, who is the father of lies. So we call them white lies, right? Because they're just little ones. And so on and so forth we can go. We minimize sin. But I read a quote and I could not find it. And I should have wrote it down. But a guy made a fantastic point. And he basically said this. It is arrogant of anyone to claim that they know how offensive sin is to God. You get the point? One of the major things you'll hear people say concerning the doctrine of hell, for instance, is that a loving God could not send people to hell forever. It's not commensurate with sin over the course of a human lifespan. Hold on a second. How do you know how offensive sin is, that rebellion is against an infinitely holy and just God? It is arrogance to claim that we know how God feels about our sin. But Scripture uses pretty strong language. It says He hates it. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. That's the wrath of God. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. It's wonderful and true to tell people that God loves them. But it is not right that we don't tell them that God's wrath abides on them. John 3, verse 36 talks about the ones that do not believe in God's Son, that His wrath remains, abides on them. It was already there, and because they rejected Jesus, it remains on them. So when we tell people that God loves them, that's only half the story. The Bible is not silent concerning God's wrath. Indeed, A.W. Pink, who wrote a zillion books about 100 years ago, wrote a little classic book called The Attributes of God. And if you go to most systematic theologies nowadays, I have a dozen or so of them, and I don't know if any of them you'll find a section on the wrath of God. In this little book, he's got a whole chapter on the wrath of God. And in it, he says this. He says, a simple study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and fury and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Did you know that? Talks more about God being angered, full of wrath and fury over sin, than it does about talking about God's love. He continues, he says, because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. Psalm 7, verse 11. Now, his last sentence there, when he says, his anger burns against the sinner, might cause some here to pause in rejection. They might exclaim, no, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You ever heard that? Forget you ever heard it. It's not biblical. D.A. Carson, representing many theologians, says in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, he says, nevertheless, the cliche that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner. His wrath is on the liar and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests both on the sin, Romans 1:18 and following, and on the sinner, John 3:36. Yes, God is love. That is his nature. But because God hates sin, he hates not only the sin, but he hates the sinner. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 5, verse 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all those who do wrong. He doesn't say, I hate their action. He says, I hate all those, the people who do wrong. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates them with a passion. It's not enough to tell people that God loves them. Yes, that is true, because that is his nature to love. God's attributes include the attribute of love. God loves. Yet God's loathing of sin, of rebellion, means that he not only hates the sin, but he hates the sinner. And what is God doing to that? He is calling them to repentance. So the gospel story is one of God's. And by the way, go and you can look at it online. Go and look up Jonathan Edwards' sermon, probably the most famous sermon ever preached. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he brought a revival to a New England community through this. It would not go over well nowadays. People would get up and walk out of the service. But he uses strong imagery to bring out the concept from Scripture of God's anger and wrath over the sin and the sinner. And it is only because he is a loving God that he does not wipe them out instantly. Romans tells us that God is storing up his wrath. In other words, the first time we sin, he doesn't just let us have it, but he's storing it up because his love is responding to that wrath as well. And God is saying, repent, repent, repent. But all we want to do is tell people, repeat after me and you'll be saved. And we don't tell them how angry God is about sin. And maybe that's because we don't understand God. Maybe our God is way too small. Maybe we don't understand what holiness means. Maybe we don't see how sinful sin is. A fantastic book on that is Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book, I think it was in the 1600s, called The Evil of Evils. And it's a fairly long book because the Puritans can't write anything short. But it's well worth the reading. We need to understand that the gospel from God's vantage point is that God sees us in rebellion against him. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. It calls us children of wrath. His anger is kindling over us. Now, let's define God's wrath here a bit. A.W. Pink helpfully notes this, quote, the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon all evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. All sin is against God. That's why David could say, after he slept with Bathsheba, after he had Uriah put to the front lines and murdered, essentially, that he could say, against you alone, God, have I sinned. Really? You sinned against everyone. You lied. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your wives. You sinned against your countrymen. You sinned against your country. You sinned against God. But David understood that first and foremost, all sin is rebellion against God. Theologians like I. Howard Marshall have called it big S sin and little s sins. All sins are big S sins. They're all against God. God is the one who places moral obligations upon us. If God didn't, then there wouldn't be sin. If God didn't put moral obligations on us, then everything David did would have been neither right nor wrong. It would be immoral. There wouldn't be morality. But because God places obligations, we are first and foremost accountable to him. All sin is rebellion against the Creator who placed these obligations on us. John Stott wrote in his book, The Cross of Christ, he says, human anger is usually arbitrary and uninhibited. The divine anger is always principled and controlled. Our anger tends to be spasmodic, to be a spasmodic outburst aroused by pique and seeking revenge. God's is a continuous, settled antagonism aroused by evil and expressed in condemnation. God is entirely free from personal animosity or vindictiveness. Indeed, he is sustained simultaneously by his undiminished love for the offender. Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, says that God's wrath is his divine revulsion to evil and his personal opposition to it. God's wrath isn't like our wrath. God doesn't fly off the handle because he's so upset. All wrath, all anger is not sinful. That's why the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There is a righteous indignation. By the way, we should have that. And all God's wrath is righteous indignation concerning sin, which is ultimately rebellion against his sovereign authority. And that's what we do. Next week, we're going to look about the gospel message of response to this. But I just want to draw out three points that Pink gives in his Attributes of God in his conclusion. He says, the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. Now, he says it's a perfection of the divine character. What he means by that is wrath is not an attribute of God. So John can say God is love. You cannot say that God is wrath. That's not an attribute of God. It's a response to God. In other words, before God created anything, there was no such thing in God as wrath. Wrath is his holy response to sin. No sin, no wrath. Yet before creation, God was loving because it is his nature to love. So when he's talking about his wrath as a perfection of the divine character, he's talking about that it's a perfection, in other words, a response of God to sin. And he says, first of all, this is what we should meditate upon. He said, first, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. That's his first point. I think if we understand two things well, the holiness of God and the evil of sin, then one, we will be more likely to embrace the holiness of God and to abhor sin in all forms. We will find it detestable. So I think we need to understand more rightly the evil of sin. Rather than seeing it through the eyes of the world, we need to see it through the eyes of God, through the lens of Scripture. Now, this is going to be one of his other points, but I want to bring it out here. This is how evil sin is. The Scriptures tell us in 1 John and elsewhere, Hebrews, that Jesus' death was a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, some of the translations have kind of not watered it down, but they've kind of paraphrased it because most people don't know what the word propitiation means. So they translate it something like an atoning sacrifice. But the word propitiation, as it's used in Scripture and in secular Greek, carries the idea that God is very, very, very angry and must be placated. In other words, God's wrath must be spent. It must be used up. And so when we talk about the death of Christ, we need to understand the cost of our sin is that no human being was able to propitiate for our sins. It took God's own Son to take the wrath of God, to be the propitiation, to take all of God's anger, wrath, and fury that should have been upon us, and it was all placed upon the Son. John Piper, in one of his books on the Passion of Christ, says that Jesus didn't deflect that wrath. He took it full blow right on. He took our punishment. And so how should we view sin? We should view sin. It's so abhorrent to God that He punished His Son. So how should we view sin? Flippantly? We need to see sin as sin and abhor it and to flee from it and run from it and to repent of it and to do everything within our power to not sin. Secondly, he says to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we've been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. But Scripture also teaches over and over again in the New Testament about God's discipline upon His children. Scripture says that God disciplines those He loves. And He loves us through His Son. But when we sin, God will discipline us. And so we need to recognize that, yes, we've been saved. But don't view your salvation as a get-out-of-jail-free card that you can just live it up now. Just, okay, well, I'm in. Now, thanks God, and now I'm going to go do what I want. God will judge your sin, your rebellion. That's why in 1 Corinthians it talks about some getting in with the smell of smoke on them. They escaped as through fire. Yes, they made it in, but by the skin of their teeth. So this isn't about eternal security or these sorts of things. That is absolutely true. But God chastens His children. And if we choose to sin and rebel against God, we may find out one day that we're going to get it because He's loving. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us concerning the Lord's table, examine yourselves. That word examine in the Greek means to judge yourself. It's a judiciary term. It's a courtroom term. Examine yourself. And the idea is you better examine yourself and make sure your heart's right in how you're observing the Lord's table. Otherwise, God will do it. It's better that you do it because it'll be less painful. I love in the book of Amos, chapter 9, the children of Israel thought that because God led them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, that, God's on our side and we can't do anything wrong. And yet if you turn there to Amos, chapter 9, we see, and these are His chosen people, what He says concerning them. Now, remember, this is Israel who's saying, Lord, let us out of Egypt. And by the way, in the earlier chapters of Amos, God's been telling them how He's going to punish this nation and He's going to punish this nation and this one. And Israel's sitting back going, all right, God, go get it. Go get him. And then chapter 9, it says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar and He said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Now He's talking to Israel. He says, bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape, though they dig down to the depths below. From there, my hand will take them, though they climb up to the heavens above. From there, I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. This is to Israel. And then He's going to go on and says verse 7. Are not the Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Just because they were entered into covenant with God, didn't set them free from the moral obligations God gave them. Read the book of Deuteronomy. The second half of it is a list of cursings and blessings. And there's about two curses for every one blessing that God gives them based upon obedience or disobedience. And so we need to see and how sinful sin is and to have a fear of God concerning it. You know, you ever heard that statement? Wait till your father gets home. Does your father not love you? Okay. Man, when I heard that, I straightened up right away. I had a healthy, my dad's 66 years old and I still have a healthy fear of my dad. We need to have a healthy fear of God, recognizing the moral perfection of God and that God hates sin. And if we're called to be like God, shouldn't we hate sin? Yet, folks, let's be honest, we don't. We don't hate sin. We sin because it feels good, and we're out about what feels good. And where the series is going to go is, yes, it feels good, but let's find something that's truly worthwhile that will really satisfy. Not the things of the world that really don't satisfy. In fact, they rob from us. He said, we cannot serve Him acceptably unless there is due reverence for His awful majesty and godly fear of His righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Thirdly, to draw out our souls in fervent praise for our having been delivered, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath to come. There is a wrath that is coming. And because of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you are exempt from that wrath to come. That wrath that was rightfully yours was placed on Him. And so we should be drawn to fervent praise for Jesus Christ and what He did. But our world somehow tells us that we deserve everything we get. You know, that big home, that you deserve that. That promotion, oh, that was yours. It's not. That's all of God. God could take it away tomorrow if He wants. But we look on what Christ has truly given us. The forgiveness of sins. That the wrath of God does not remain on us because of what He's done. Because we've believed in His one and only Son. Our readiness or our reluctance, he concludes, to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude toward Him. Choosing joy, that is, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, begins with a recognition of our sin, our rebellion against God, and His hatred, His loathing towards sin. And then we'll see next week about how we can respond to God's propitiation for our sins through His Son. And then that will open up the gate for what God desires for us to have. The coming weeks are going to show us that God has placed within us this ravenous longing for happiness. And God wants you to be the happiest people on the planet. But the problem is we're trying to find happiness in things that will never make us happy. But God will show you how you can be happy, how you can be full of joy. We're going to supplement this as well for those who are interested. On Wednesday nights, we're actually going to be going through John Piper's book, Desiring God, and the study guide with it. So if you are interested in that, we're watching the DVDs right now. And then in a few weeks, we're going to start the actual book. And so if you want more of this from one particular slice, that's John Piper's contribution, then I invite you to come out on Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock. For that. If you're interested, let me know, or you can buy the book for $15. Choose joy. We change not because we act not. There is a door that is open. The scriptures open this up for us. But unless we choose to do something, there's a reason why people can come to church week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and never move in their sanctification. It's because they are not engaging God. Those who engage God, those who taste and see, will never be disappointed. If you want true joy, if you want to be happy in a biblical sense, the scriptures will teach you how. And I'm praying that God will open this up to all of us and that God will start a revival in each soul, mine included. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you want that? It's yours if that is your desire. It may cost you everything, but it's there for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us with deep hungers and passions, but the flesh, Lord, wants to satisfy those things with things that the devil tells us will bring us pleasure and joy. These are lies. You are the one who made us. You are the one who gave us these desires, and only you can satisfy. Lord, I pray that all of us would come into your presence and find fullness of joy. And that, Lord, we would find the appeals of the world unsatisfactory. In fact, we would loathe them, because they cannot give what they promise. So, Lord, I pray that as we go through this series, Lord, that you would change us, that you would open up our hearts, and that, Lord, you would bring revival. Lord, may we seek after you. And, Lord, I pray that you would change us. Send your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.